think it's working. I'm not sure. We'll find out. If you want an outline, I have one. That's all I have. So I'm going to use it right now. I toyed with making a PowerPoint. That's how I'd love to do this. Didn't get there. But the outline essentially looks like this. I'm going to be preaching today, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to talk about our faith being on trial in the motives of our hearts. The driving point I want to make is that we are to love without favoritism. Love without favoritism. Favoritism is, number one, contrary to God's perspective. And favoritism is, number two, contrary to God's law. Favoritism, number three, is contrary to mercy. It's a simple outline. When I read the Old Testament, I love to read in Genesis about the patriarchs. But there's something about those stories that have been recorded about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all, that's disturbingly real. I mean, think about it. If you were going to make up stories to glorify your national heritage, I might put a guy in there that chopped down a cherry tree and couldn't lie. But I'm not sure I'd put Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in there with all of their warts and roughnesses. Isaac was a father who played favorites with his children. Jacob and Esau. And as you read the story, you can see the mess that it's making in his family. Isaac's wife has got one child as her favorite, and Isaac has the other child as his favorite, and they're set against each other. And this goes on into the next generation. And Jacob has a favorite son, Joseph. And his brothers know it, and they hate him. They consider killing him. They ship him off to Egypt and lie to their father about his death. Favoritism in a family like that is ugly. It's a taunt from one child to another. Oh, mom always loved you better anyway. You were always dad's favorite. My brother told me I was an accident. And favoritism feeds into our desire to rationalize our own behavior. So it's interesting here in the book of James, chapter 2, that James goes after this subject. Because having favorites and treating one person differently than another for reasons is normal. In fact, it's inculcated in the culture in which they lived. The rich man comes in, you seat him in a good place. The poor man comes in, he sits wherever he can find if you seat him at all. It's normal. It's what's expected. And they probably wouldn't think of it as being a very big deal any more than we think of it as being a very big deal that we have some children we like more than our other children. You know who you are. I hope they don't. So if you turn to James chapter 2, I'd like to begin by reading through the passage. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 1, and stand if you would. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You may be seated. Proverbs 16:19. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 21:13. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Job 34:19, Elihu, describing God, says, he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of his hands. In Deuteronomy, the first chapter, verse 16, Moses is describing what he did. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. I don't know who this guy Merv Anderson is, but he was reviewing Dr. Hans Selve's book, Stress Without Distress. And he states that the Montreal doctor prescribes a strong dose of selfishness as the best way of achieving a happier, saner society. Unbridled idealism, he suggests, is a cancerous curse. He even dares to attack one of the Bible's most celebrated injunctions, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He brands this as biological heresy. Dr. Selve asserts that true self-interest covers the full range of biological drives, and this includes man's social nature and his need to get along with other people. His solution he calls altruistic egotism. This is simply a case of helping others for the selfish motive of deserving help in return. So he says, instead of trying the impossible feat of loving your neighbor as yourself, you should content yourself with earning your neighbor's respect. Helping others for selfish motives. I saw a book written to the business world called The Power of Nice. And we know it's to our advantage to be portrayed as nice, as helpful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's not altruistic egotism. Quite the contrary. And all of those claims that these are the people who are blessed, truly blessed in the world, sound like foolishness to the world. We accept these to be true. Amen? We accept them to be true not because we have some sort of pragmatic sense of their truth, not because we can see there's a power in nice, because that doesn't always work out, does it? We accept these to be true by faith. That God has a totally different economy from the one that this world perceives. And that by faith, God is the one who is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now we carry around with us our carnal nature, don't we? And it has very real motives. And they're not motives of faith. They're motives that would more agree with altruistic egotism. So between our faith and the motives of our carnal nature, why do we do what we do? That's the question. The question of motives. Well, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That's the imperative in the entire passage. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And the idea is with favoritism towards some, and not toward others. Do not hold the faith in that way. Throughout the book of James, James gives us examples of how our faith will be tested in various areas. And this passage occurs in the context of what we've already learned. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And James opens up the book with the expectation that our faith is going to be tested. And that in that testing, one of the first things we're going to need is wisdom. Wisdom from God. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Because as Jason taught us from the book of James, Trials can turn very quickly to temptation. God makes a way of escape that we may be able to bear them. But our flesh has all kinds of other designs of how to escape the trial. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So in each trial that we face, there's going to be temptation. There's going to be some way that the trial interacts both with our faith and with our carnal desires. Verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his face in a natural mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That's the immediate context of today's passage. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Coming right off the pure and undefiled religion being to visit the least orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And even that passage makes the point that our faith is demonstrated two ways: by what we say and what we do. It's what comes out of our mouth and the actions that we take. James will go on with this in chapter 3, where he's going to say faith without works is dead. In chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2. And then he'll tell us we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Later, speaking in the tongue, after saying it's a very dangerous thing, he says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." And he's saying these things ought not to be so. So once again, the heart of every matter is, you guys know, right? A matter of the heart. In the example that James gives us here, faith is being tested. Specifically, God is testing motive, the motives of the heart. And he's delivering wisdom for this kind of trial. Later in chapter 3, he'll talk about that wisdom. "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." It becomes much more important when you see it in its context. When you see it in the context of God's statements in the Old Testament about himself. When you see it in the context of the book of James. Favoritism is contrary to God's perspective. And James shows us that by his example. that he gives us of the things that we might say and do. The setting there is in the assembly. And, of course, immediately I think of this. Here we are in rows. But he's probably thinking of them around a table. Maybe several tables if it's a larger assembly. And in comes two men. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and in fine apparel, or bright colored apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. So he sets up the setting of these two men coming in to the assembly, both of them perhaps unknown to the assembly, but you can tell by what the one guy's wearing, he's very rich, probably powerful. And you can tell by what the other one's wearing that he has very little. And the question hangs out there, what are you going to do? Well, James starts out with the error described as a carnal perspective that drives unkind and partial words of it and actions. It's really just a description of what they would normally do in their culture. And everyone would go, well, of course that's what you'd do. You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. And you say to him, you sit here in a good place. Here, let me get your chair. Sit here right next to me. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, not even seating him at the table. Or you can sit here at my footstool. And you can see his audience going, yeah, so? Well, he's telling them that when we pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, we say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. He says, have we not shown partiality among ourselves when we do that? And become judges with evil thoughts. Now, we're to make judgments. We're to make righteous judgments. There's a word in Greek, dikastes, and it's the dignified official term for a judge. He doesn't use that term. He uses the word krites, which sounds a little like critic, doesn't it? It's translated as judge twice, and it means one who passes or arrogates to himself judgment on anything. Nobody made him a judge. He made himself a judge. So he says, that's why they use the word become. We've shown partiality among ourselves and we've become judges with evil thoughts. The favoritism that's shown in that, those words and action, are from a carnal perspective. The reason it's part of their culture is because their culture is about, like our culture is, gaining advantage for yourself. It has to do with judging unrighteously and pursuing our own glory. You honor who man honors. And you honor those who may honor or benefit you. So the evaluation becomes when those two men walk in, what can you do for me? You see the evil thoughts? This example describes a carnal perspective that drives sometimes who we choose to honor and dishonor. Now he uses rich and poor. It's a very clear thing for him to challenge in their culture. From the Word of God, something where it's going to take faith to change this. But he could have used a lot of different things. Other things like racism, fall very easily into this category. Whether or not people make the same schooling choices as we do could fall easily into this category for us. Whether or not somebody comes from the same social background as we do. I know that Calvary Chapel, some of you have been there a lot, and I've heard the stories. My uncle Danny was a part of it right at the very beginning. Not the very beginning, but he was one of the early hippies that walked into the place. And when the first guys came and came in there and sat down in the front row, the people in the church freaked out. They were really uncomfortable. What are these people doing here? They shouldn't be here. Well, they were there because they wanted to know God. I mean, what are we going to do with the prostitutes that come to Christ and the drunks that come to Christ? What are we going to do with the people that don't dress like they should or have tattooed themselves up? I might be talking to some people in here. You're always wearing long sleeves, for all I know. Because you know there's going to be people that struggle with you because of where you've been. Now, when Vodi Bakum walks in here, that's going to be real easy for us. I told my kids, I called him my brother Vodi. And little Betsy B, younger than she was now, she just took that literally. She'd see him on a video or something, "Dad, there's your brother Vodi." And I think she thought we were related, you know? And we look different than each other. I don't know if you've noticed that. He's a lot bigger than I am. But I rode on the little bus to the airport with Vodi Bakum years ago. I think you were there too, weren't you, Mark? Were you on that same bus going back to the airport from that conference in Missouri we went to? And I think Jason was there, maybe Rob was there. And it was like, oh, we're on Vodi's bus. We get to ride with him to the airport. And his daughter was there, you know. And it was like, hello, Mr. Bakum, sir. Right? You just feel that way. Okay? But he's just a brother. You know what? There's no reason to pamper him above anybody else. Favoritism. It's contrary to God's perspective. In our example here, I have to find out where I was in my notes before I started. Our example is spoken to by Leviticus 19:15. Now this was specifically to the judges. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now they're not supposed to be partial because the person has nothing, or because they're very powerful. God's very balanced in this. He's not saying, oh, you treat the poor better than the rich man. That would be partiality as well. He's merely challenging their cultural milieu, the way that they are doing things. Favoritism is not always a matter of significant advantage. Even it can be as simple as personal comfort or who we want to be around. I have favorite people. I used to wish I would get two bills when I was in Oregon in my mailbox. I got a lot of bills. I got the Western Oregon Electric, which is the acronym WOE, because it was a big electric bill usually. Although I'm very impressed with APS since I've gotten back. Oh my. But I always wished that two bills would arrive in my mailbox. One was Bill Dell's and the other was Bill Sear. Those were two bills that I really missed. I have people that I have fond associations with and history and. But if Bill Dells comes to my house and I treat him one way, very well, and someone I hardly know, see, I don't even know your name. Somebody I hardly know is invited as well, and I treat them differently. I treat them not as well. I don't have conversations with them. I don't feed them the same food. I don't have the same warmth. Then that favoritism is harmful to that person. You see, when God saved Jason Young and he saved you, he treated you both from that time on as sons of himself in Jesus Christ. When Jason stands up to pray and you stand up to pray, God's ear is just as attentive to Jason's prayers and your prayers. Well, the corrective is a spiritual perspective. Luke 6:31 through 38. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit's that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, when your faith is tested, have an eternal perspective. Faith believes that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do you believe that you'll receive back from the Lord much greater than you would have ever received from the rich man that walked in, from the guy that has influence that could do something for you? But you treated the poor man just as well as you treated him, knowing that the reward from the Lord is much greater. And you know what? That rich man, in their culture, was going to be offended if you treated the poor man as well as him. What? You're seating him at the table with me? With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. A spiritual perspective judges righteously. It honors who God honors. Listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Look, the poor guy that walked in, God's chosen him. He's given rich faith to him. And that guy is heir to the kingdom of heaven. He's going to be in eternal splendor. He's in the inner circle with God. And he's going to walk the streets of the kingdom of heaven as an inheritor. Do you realize who you're talking to when you treat a brother like that? God has honored him and will honor him. But you, verse 6, have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And this is where he would say, so don't honor the rich. Doesn't say it. He's just challenging their reasoning. Look, on the spiritual dimension of things, who gives you all the trouble? Who are the ones that calls you Christians? You realize that's a pejorative term of their time. Little Christs. Okay? And in that, they were blaspheming the name of Christ and in trying to insult his followers. They would drag him into the courts. They'd blaspheme the noble name by which they're called. But it doesn't mean you dishonor them either. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, and I think this is what he's talking about, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, Christ is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. So favoritism is contrary to God's perspective. God looks at that rich man he saved, and he looks at that poor man he saved that are coming into the fellowship, and he says, all the same to me, my sons, treat him as my sons. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians puts it very succinctly. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in the book of Luke, chapter 14, Jesus is at a dinner. He's gone to a Pharisee's house. It says he's a leader of the Pharisee's house. And he goes to this dinner, and several things happen there. He heals somebody. And then noticing the way that people come in and position themselves according to how important they think they are, he comments on that. He tells them they should do that differently. But then he turns to the person who's hosted the dinner. It says in verse 12, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors. And if we were there, I think we'd see the shock on the faces. What? Don't ask my friends to the dinner? My brothers, my relatives, my rich neighbors? He goes on, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. Really? I don't want to be invited back and be repaid. So I don't invite these guys. Right. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, lame, and the blind. Really? Yes. Why would I do that? Because you believe there's a God. And you believe he's the rewarder of those who seek him. Verse 14, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Favoritism is contrary to God's perspective on things, and favoritism is contrary to God's law. James goes on and says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, the royal law, the law of the king, and he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. If you really fulfill that. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. And you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For you said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And this is a concept that's well established already. But here he talks about adultery and murder and partiality. Favoritism is contrary to God's law because it violates loving your neighbor. The king's law is love. Now, we have different definitions for love, but the definition he's using here includes unselfishness, a pure motive. When we're self-seeking, we violate the law of love. And though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. It's kind. It's interesting how that goes together with what James has already said about trials. Trials teach us long suffering. We're be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You know what that looks like? It looks like love. Because love does exactly that. It suffers long and is kind. The testing of our faith builds love in us. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It's not seeking its own. It's not provoked. It's not thinking evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And what that means is it's going to keep going. It doesn't mean that love always gets done what it sets out to do. That's a charming modern notion of love never failing. But love does keep going beyond this world. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. In other words, there's coming a time when there's not going to be a need for prophecies. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. But love's not one of those things. Love continues on. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away the childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It's the first fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. And it's quite a contrast to this, one of my favorite illustrations. It's a small boy and his sister. And they're riding on the back of the new wooden horse that was given to them as a present. And suddenly the boy turned to his sister and he said, "You know what? If one of us would get off, there would be more room for me." The law of liberty calls us to freedom from self-centeredness. It calls us into long-suffering and kindness. And it's an evidence of Christ's presence. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How far does it go? Let's change the scenario a little bit. Your good friend, and you know, someone you're not really getting along with anymore. I could say bitter enemy, but you're not calling them anymore. They're not calling you. You guys have agreed to disagree, and in that disagreement to avoid one another. And your good friend and your bitter enemy, they walk through the door. They've come to your dinner. Where are you going to seat them? You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Because you just love those people, don't you? They're just great to be with. Why would I do that? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? This is Matthew's version of the same thing that was in Luke. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's a little rougher on them. Because they really don't like the tax collectors. They're like, you're comparing us to the tax collectors. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? You see, the expectation there is that we should be doing more than others. That though the culture around us accepts all of this partiality, that our Lord expects us to be different. Therefore, you should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, James, isn't favoritism a little thing? Verse 9. If you show partiality, you commit sin. And you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Our world's altruistic egotism, helping others for the selfish motive of deserving help in return, instead of trying the impossible feat of loving your neighbor as yourself. Our world's altruistic egotism is self-centered. It serves a God, and the God is me. And the things that are mentioned here from the law, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder. Adultery is self-centeredness. It's something you did for you. Murder is self-centeredness. And partiality is self-centeredness. None of them come about by spirit-driven love. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the... Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. So favoritism's contrary to God's perspective, and favoritism's contrary to God's law. His law of love. And you have to ask, well, if I'm playing favorites with people, am I really walking in the Spirit? James 1:25 has already said to us, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The last point that James makes is that favoritism is contrary to mercy. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? His instruction in verse 12 is, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You know what grace is, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God doing for you what you don't deserve. He's giving you what you don't deserve. By grace, you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And you know, His mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. I love God's mercy, not giving me what I deserve, but it's really beautifully completed by God's grace. Because God didn't just not send me to hell, but He adopted me as a son. He made me a favorite. But disturbingly, here and there in His word, like, Lord, teach us to pray. And He goes through and teaches them to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then doesn't comment on any of what He said there except for one thing. Oh yeah, that one I said about praying that God would forgive you like you forgave others. I meant that. And He lays it out there cold. And He says, you know what? If you don't forgive others their trespasses, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. What? That's kind of performance oriented, isn't it? Yeah, deal with it. Okay. I can't explain how it fits, but I know it says it. Peter came to Him. He said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How about 7 times? Up to 7 times? Wow, Peter, you're super spiritual, suggesting 7 times. That would be really something. You know what? It would be. It's hard for us to forgive someone a second time for doing the same thing that they said, will you forgive me for this? I'll never do it again. And then they did it again. So Peter's like, how about 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And of course, Peter's probably doing the math, right? Missing the point that it's, yeah, just keep forgiving him, Peter. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. He must have owed him a lot, huh? 10,000 talents must be a lot. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Which was a ridiculous claim. Because it was a lot. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him, and he forgave him the debt. Got the picture? It's us. The servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid his hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant did the same thing he did. He fell down at his feet and he begged him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. You know what? The guy probably could too. It's only 100 denarii. But he would not do it. But he went and he threw the guy into prison till he should pay the debt. His fellow servants saw what he'd done, and they were grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So I forgive you because I have to. You know, that falls so far short of what Christ is looking for in us. It's the bottom of the barrel of what's required of us. It's not love, it's self-preservation. I'll forgive you because I have to. You know I have to, so I forgive you. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Isn't it interesting that when we look into that perfect law of liberty and continue in it and become a doer of the work, that we are blessed in what we do? The point of the law then becomes to lead us to blessing. God would have us all be free of our bondage to those wicked thoughts that cause us to be partial to some people. He's given us liberty, but we're not to use it as a cloak for vice. You look around for the law of liberty, you only find it in James, as far as I can tell. But he says we're going to be judged by that law. The law of liberty. And then he says judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And that ties right back into your fellow servant. Whether you're forgiving them. Mercy, it goes on, triumphs over judgment. Favoritism is rooted in evil thoughts. It's contrary to God's perspective. It's illegal. It's violating and contrary to the very law of God, and it's contrary to the mercy that we've been shown. So however this applies in your world, in your life, in this assembly, my brethren, in the testing of your motives, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. You pass the test. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. And you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, I don't know about you, but I am convicted by the law as a transgressor in this. This tests my faith. Here's the wisdom. When you pray for wisdom, you're going to get this. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I like John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Do you know what that says? I don't either, because it's not in my notes, and it's supposed to be. So I'm going to ask somebody to read it. Bill Dales, will you look that up and read it? Because I don't want to misquote it. You've got a good, strong voice, so read it out loud.
By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also want to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Thank you. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So, the rich guy and the poor guy come in together, and they're both brothers. First thought. How can I lay down my life for them? Let's find a good place to sit at the table. Both of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness. Lord, you are an awesome God, and we praise you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does not show partiality. You don't regard the face of the rich or the poor more than the other. Lord, we thank you that you say that even though you are the creator of all, that heaven is your throne, the earth your footstool, yet your heart is with the one who has a humble and a contrite heart. The one who fears you and trembles at your word. Lord, we thank you for that it's true that blessed are the poor in spirit. Lord, that the inheritors of the kingdom of heaven are those who humble themselves before you. Lord, we thank you for your perfect law of liberty. We thank you for its function to set us free from all the chains that continue to drag at us, from the sin that so easily ensnares us, from those deep ruts of practice and the things even in our culture that we don't even notice because they're accepted and acceptable to us. But Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, that you would give us conviction. Lord, you would convict us of sin. Lord, that we would see the places where we make distinctions in the way that we treat our brothers and sisters according to our unrighteous and evil thoughts toward them. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us of that sin, Lord, as we find confession. And Lord, that you would lead us in your everlasting ways into the freedom that you've given us, that we might be like you, and that we might love each one as you have loved them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This is a time for the men to interact with what's been preached this morning, with the passage, with the subjects at hand. So questions, comments, challenges, something to add, examples of this in your life, or something that needs to be adjusted. Jason, you're very quiet today. Did I turn it off? You want me to? That was it? That was your question? Okay, so you don't want to be... Oh, wait, I have the hold on. I have to turn the hold off. And then I can hit stop.